Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Monday. Delighted to have you with us. Thanks so much for being with us. It always feels so good to get back here on Monday after being away on the weekend. And I got to say, however, though, how shall I say this? Well, there's a lot of people who think that the world is in trouble right now. And there's a lot of Catholics who think the church is in trouble right now, a whole bunch. And there's pretty good evidence to support them in their anxieties or upsets in this regard. The thing that happens, I will propose to you before we get to our guest, in the Catholic Church is we say, well, where did we go wrong? What happened? And we start looking to the past to say, where did we take a wrong turn? Because this is a mess. And certainly, having gone through the financial crises and the sexual abuse crises in the church over the last, now it's approaching, I guess, 3 decades that we've been really in the weeds of it, many people want to say, what happened? What happened to us? Did we do something wrong? And increasingly, Darren and I have, we've talked about this quite a few times. Increasingly, you're noticing on Facebook or YouTube or wherever else Catholics are gathering to discuss these things, a genuine question of, did we go wrong at the Second Vatican Council? Not as a fringe question, but as mainstream, middle-of-the-road Catholics saying, did we take a wrong turn with the Second Vatican Council? So that's what we're going to devote our show to today, talking about that council and about that question. And you're welcome to call with your questions about, even if it's just a general question, of what the heck happened at the Second Vatican Council? I can't figure it out. Or if you have a specific question, that's welcome as well. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. And I really do want you to feel welcome. I mean, there's some people who might feel, they don't want to hear from me. If you've got a take on the Second Vatican Council, and or if you've come to conclusions maybe that it was a mistaken council, we want to hear from you. We want to have this conversation. 888-318-7884. And so we got one of the best people we could, matter of fact, the best person we could think of. We love when Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio is on with us because he does those two things that we value most highly here at Catholic Answers. First, he deals with every issue with a Christian heart, a charitable Christian heart. Secondly, he is well prepared. He knows his stuff. And if you can get those two things in one person, you ask that person to come on and help you. Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, thanks for agreeing to do this hour with us.
Si, you are too kind in all your nice comments, encouraging comments, and it's a pleasure to be on with you. Absolutely.
888-318-7884, the number. You I was going to say you're famous for this. You're famous for a whole lot of things. You're Dr. Italy, but you did this video series, book, study guide for Ascension Press called Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. I recommend it to people if you want to get close to Jesus and you're like, where can I go? Get Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. But we were just saying, just before we went on the air, really, the Second Vatican Council is a council about Jesus in a lot of ways.
Yeah, it's kind of amazing. The central document of the council is the dogmatic constitution on the church. But in Catholic use and tradition, you refer to a document by its first two Latin words. And Latin is a funny language where you can rearrange the words and it still works. In English, it doesn't work that way. But so they choose the first two words of a document really carefully. So this major centerpiece of the council, what did they call it in Latin? The first two words are Lumen Gentium, light of the nations. And that doesn't refer to the church.
No.
It refers to Jesus. So one of the hallmarks of the council really was a recentering in the person of Jesus Christ in proclaiming the gospel. It's very interesting. At Vatican I, which took place about 100 years before Vatican II, we don't find the word evangelization or evangelize. We find the word gospel used only once. In Vatican II, the word gospel is used 153 times. The word, the noun evangelization is about, it's over 50, and the verb like 38. So it's amazing if you do a little word analysis, just how much the council wanted to focus on proclaiming Jesus Christ to the world. That is really the ultimate reason for that council, was to reinvigorate the church and equip it to be more effective in the modern world in terms of evangelization.
The purpose of the church, right from the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where they choose Matthias as the new apostle, is to give witness to the resurrection of Jesus. So in many ways, you get this idea of resourcement. I think the idea of going back to the original sources and start doing the job as it was originally intended to be done. I mean the job of being the church.
Absolutely. The image of source or spring and the Lord being the source of life, Jesus being the wellspring of life, that it's really clear in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the theologians who had the greatest impact on the council itself, who in many cases were at the council as experts, the Latin word periti is used of them, but they advised the bishops, they helped to write the documents. Of course, only the bishops wrote, actually put their signature to them and approved them, and then finally the Pope approved all the documents. But in large part, they had a number of theologians helping each bishop. And many of those theologians were part of a movement of going back to the sources, rediscovering the scriptures, the fathers of the church, and the great doctors like St. Thomas Aquinas in their original context, because a lot of folks champion St. Thomas, but they actually were buying into later scholars' interpretation of Thomas instead of Thomas himself. So anyway, these guys, this is part of their battle cry, you know, back to the sources to reinvigorate the church. And that's what the council did. And actually, one of the most controversial things about the council now is the liturgy change. But the real goal was to go back to the earliest sources of the church. And I just taught a course. I developed a course for the Catholic Distance University, and I showed all the students exactly how the liturgy, the Mass, evolved over history, and how the Council Fathers wanted to go back into to the most vital moments in the life of the church and the life of the liturgy to reappropriate things that had been lost, actually. So, you know, this is a very important point. This is a traditional council, not a modernist council that tries to leave behind tradition, but rather to reappropriate the tradition at its most vital living moments.
888-318-7884, our number if you'd like to talk with Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio about the Second Vatican Council. Maybe you want to share your concerns about the council. Maybe you have certain things that you've heard and you'd like to have those balanced out. Or maybe you are a student of the council yourself and you just like to get in on the conversation. 888-318-7884. Dr. D'Ambrosio, you might want to sit down for this next thing I'm going to say. But you say all that about the council wanting to proclaim Jesus. I don't think it's going that well. The world seems to be rejecting Jesus in many, many ways. Well, make sense of that for me.
All right. Well, let me just tell you something. When the council was called, Western Europe was already secularized. There were very few people in church except for older people, particularly older ladies. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people think that life before the council, the church was great. Well, I just want to let you know, none of my male Italian relatives were going to church before the council in the United States or in Italy, except my dad. He was a notable exception. But my point is, there was tremendous weakness and collapse already in Europe. And the Holy Spirit made it clear, I think, to Pope John XXIII that if the church did not make some changes, the same thing would happen rapidly in the few places where the gospel and church practice was still in good shape, like the United States and Ireland. So the council was an attempt, kind of late in the game, to help revitalize the church. And I have to say, there's a lot of people who are evidence of the success of the council, like some of us in this conversation right now. I wouldn't be here if it weren't for the Second Vatican Council and what it did. I wouldn't be here. But there's a lot of incredible things going on in the church. However, the seeds of disillusion had been sown for a long time in the United States. If you want to do a little cultural history of the United States, I mean, secularization, the sex culture was already alive and well in Hollywood, and it broke in the United States in a big way right after the council, 1968. It wasn't a Catholic problem. It's a cultural problem. That's when our rating system, you know, so my point is the council, it's our job now to implement it. So I would just challenge everyone out there. Don't blame the council for where the world is. Let's take responsibility to proclaim Jesus Christ, to live as saints, and to energize and revitalize what the Lord's given us and add to it, make it grow.
Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, our guest lines are beginning to fill up. As a matter of fact, there's one line open. So if you've got a question or a comment, if you want to challenge what we have to say about the Second Vatican Council here today, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We'll take a very quick break and we'll be right back to take those calls for Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
We pray because we want to come into union with God. He wants to breathe His life into us, and we want to accept that life. Because in accepting that life, we begin to experience the abundance that He has in mind for us to receive. Pray to God. Lift your praises high to God and present to Him every supplication that you might find the grace you need for the present moment that He presents to you. Everything good comes from prayer, says Mother Teresa of Calcutta, and so it is true.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio. You know him as Dr. Italy. You can find him at dritaly.com. He's also the founder of the Crossroads Initiative and the father of five and the maker of a beautiful kind of multimedia project around the person of Jesus Christ called Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, which you can find at Ascension Press. You can just go to ascensionpress.com to find it there. Here to kind of talk with us, walk us through, help us to understand the place of the Second Vatican Council, given that things are not going well in the church, and many people who maybe 10 years ago or 20 years ago were not tempted in this direction are indeed tempted, and in fact, many have surrendered to the temptation to dismiss the council as faulty or defective because of the current situation in the church. Well, that's our discussion point today. 888-318-7884 is the number you can call to get in on that conversation. Dr. D'Ambrosio, am I saying all the things I'm supposed to say about you, DrItaly.com, Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life? What else am I supposed to
say? You're doing a great job,
okay, good.
Si.
Okay,
yes.
That's what I wanted to hear.
And one other thing I'm just going to throw in is that I teach at the Catholic Distance University, and I actually teach two courses that really share with people a whole lot about the Second Vatican Council. So if people are interested in going further and actually doing an academic course, you can do that completely online. Anyone can do it anywhere in the world. And that's cdu.edu, Catholic Distance University.
Yeah, I'm looking at the notes on Facebook, and your students are, like, Elizabeth is on there saying, this wonderful man was my professor at Catholic Distance University. So,
that's awesome. Yeah. Hey, can I throw something in real quick?
Please.
I just want you to know, a lot of our people listening don't really necessarily know the history of the other councils, but I just want to point out that typically, after a council, there is tremendous controversy and chaos. Everybody knows the Nicene Creed. In 325 AD, that creed was pronounced in order to put down a denial of Jesus' divinity. And do you know that what ensued was absolute chaos? Instead of it being all over, actually, Semi-Arians got into power in the government, started exiling Orthodox bishops. Bishops who had signed it had second thoughts. They thought that the council had gone too far with some of its language. So it took actually another 55 years before that got straightened out. And so I just want you to know that this has happened repeatedly. We just have a naive idea that, you know, if a council's of the Holy Spirit, everyone ought to applaud and immediately implement the whole thing.
Right.
And Trent, you know, it took 150 years to implement the decrees of the Council of Trent completely. So anyway, we're still in the post-conciliar period. It's our job to help implement the awesome, life-giving teaching and directives of that council.
Let's go to Zelly in Pinckney, Michigan, watching on YouTube Live. Zelly, thanks for starting us off today. Let me just make sure I'm pushing the right button because I do the wrong one all the time. Yeah, let's go ahead with your question for Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio.
Hi, thanks for taking my question. I am curious as to what the best objection you have ever heard against Vatican II from Sedevacantism, and how you would answer it.
Well, the best objection against Vatican II, to be really honest, I haven't heard any good objections against Vatican II, but I could tell you common ones. And one of the common ones that people make is it is not an infallible dogmatic council. It didn't define dogmas. Therefore, we don't have to follow its teaching. And I just want to say that a lot of Catholics have the wrong idea that anything that's not infallibly declared is something that you can just dismiss lightly. And that's not true. First of all, the council issued two dogmatic constitutions. They were really very authoritative teachings about the dogma of the church and a lot of sub-dogmas like the role of the pope and the bishops, and about the scripture and tradition and magisterium, divine revelation. These are really, really important. Now, the pope just did not want to declare dogmas because the declaration of a dogma, of a new dogma, involves excommunicating those who don't follow that dogma. So instead, the council used very high level authoritative but non-dogmatic in its pronouncements, with no anathemas, no excommunications, but it's still very authoritative. And for Catholics, we actually have a responsibility to accept the teaching of the popes and the bishops together in a council like this, with what's called religious submission of intellect and will. What that means is we need to come to it expecting God to teach us with a docile, open attitude, not looking to criticize, looking to find faults, looking to take objections, looking to make excuses. I think everyone can understand there are two different attitudes that you can look at something. And our media today teaches us to be very skeptical, critical about everything. But you got to come to church's teaching with a faith that the Holy Spirit actually, despite the humanity of popes and bishops, he uses them to teach us the Word of God, teach us what authentic tradition is all about. So that I think is the key right there to the whole issue. Do we believe that the Holy Spirit guides our bishops and pope, or do we not? That's the real issue.
Zelly, what do you think?
That's really interesting. If I want to understand Vatican II further, where should I go?
Well, I would encourage you to actually read the council documents. The very easiest one and shortest one that I think is so moving and profound is the first one I read when I was a teenager. And that was Dei Verbum, or oh, yeah, the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. I read that as a teenager, and I was blown away at how easy it was to understand, how beautiful and inspiring it was, how it led me to prayer. So actually reading the council documents is the most important thing. But secondly, I would just say, come to drlee.com. I am going to be sharing an increasing number of videos about the council. And I mentioned that at Catholic Distance University, you can actually get courses that really will help you get up to speed on that council. But we'll have some free videos available on my website shortly. DrItaly.com.
Thanks, Zelly. You mentioned Lumen Gentium earlier, and the first, I mean, there's a lot in that. It's a great constitution of the church. So there's, on women religious or bishops, but if you just read the first couple chapters of Lumen Gentium, you would know what it means to be a Catholic. I mean, it's just beautiful, those first couple chapters of that dogmatic constitution on the church.
It really is amazingly inspiring and beautiful. And I'm just going to say the heart of that whole document on the church is the universal call to holiness, yes, chapter 5. And basically what that says, you said what it means to be a Catholic. What it means to be a Catholic is not someone who just basically tries to stay in the state of grace, particularly right before death, so you can go to heaven after a lengthy stay in purgatory with a mediocre life. No, to be a Catholic means to be really, it doesn't use the word disciple, but it's being on a constant path of continual deepening conversion and to arrive at the heights of holiness. Every single Catholic is called to do that regardless of their state in life. And for me, this was such a change in my thinking, because I grew up to think that that if you're going to be really serious about this thing, you had to be a priest or nun. And I didn't feel called to that. So I felt like I was second class. And basically that excuse was taken away from me. No, you can't, you know, make an excuse for being mediocre and you're not shut out. You're called in your state in life to grow, to be perfect in faith, hope, and love. And the church gives you all the means to do that. So go for it. Run the race to win, like St. Paul says.
Zally, thanks. Very much appreciate your call and your questions. Let's go to Marta in Austin, Texas, listening on EWTN Radio. Marta, you there with us?
I am. Can you hear me okay?
We can, yeah.
This is the second phone I've used. Okay. I actually called during the last hour, but listening to your talk, I have a question for this guest as well. The question is, you pointed out that in the last 30 years the church has been in horrible shape and that it's been, you know, difficult to be a Catholic. I couldn't agree more, but Vatican II was not 30 years ago, it was 50 years ago. So tell me what changed, especially in regarding, you know, learning the faith, getting educated in the faith, in the family as well as, you know, like religious ed in schools and in parishes because my kids are all under 30, so I've had to raise them in a very difficult time and actually went outside the church at times to find what I thought were good resources because the stuff that I found was, I won't say the word, but you know.
Come on, Marta, say it. We have a 10-second delay, so you can't say it anyways. But it's fair enough, though. I mean, the catechism, that's part of why we're here at Catholic Answers is there's these people who are like myself, you know, we got catechized in the 70s. We're really good at macrame, but we don't know anything about the faith.
Well, I'm just going to say this. The council's teaching has to be distinguished from the pastoral life of the church after the council, trying to implement it or failing to implement it. So we have to make that clear distinction, okay? So number one of the things that's amazing about the council is that it teaches us, and I think this is probably for the first time in official documents, that the parents are the primary educators of their kids. Now, there's a big problem with that. It's true. And the big problem is, like, my parents didn't feel equipped to do that. And so, you know, that's in there, but it wasn't like that. We immediately started doing great amounts of adult ed. I mean, there started to be more adult ed in the I grew up in the 70s. So, you know, I was an altar boy when the mass was still in Latin. I know I don't look this old, Cy, you know, but really, I am. So anyway,
I know, because that, yeah, I was just thinking, man, he's really old, but all right. Yeah.
But anyway, what I'm trying to say is that after the council, a lot of people in the name of the council did things that had nothing to do with an authentic interpretation of the council. And so they did wacky things in liturgy. They also did wacky things in catechesis, where everything became kind of, you know, just hold hands and be nice. And that's what it means. Jesus loves you and God loves you no matter what you do, and what you do really doesn't matter. Well, you know, so that was a problem. Big problem. So there was now this is not universal. There were some awesome catechesis. I got, as a teen, I had a personal conversion, and inside of a number of movements like Curcio and Charismatic Renewal, I got way better formation than I later got when I went to seminary. I was a seminarian in college seminary. Now, I'm just making my point. There were good things happening in the 60s and 70s, and there were really bad things. So my point is, it's a mixed bag. Curcio and Charismatic Renewal, and there's a number of different movements where there's tremendous, like, for example, one of the great movements, I think, is Opus Dei. Another movement recently is Regnum Christi. Now, everyone has different opinions about the founders of these kinds of movements and all, but I would just say that these movements have added a lot of vitality to the church, the neo-catechumenal way. All these movements, I think, have sprung in a large way or fueled by the Second Vatican Council. These are great catechetical movements and spiritual renewal movements. But in the parishes, generally speaking, there's been a lot of just real poor stuff. One of the problems is we lost a lot of nuns, and a lot of the sisters were key and brothers in doing religious ed. And so, you know, there was a lot of disruption in the life of the church in the 60s and 70s. And so I think catechetically today, I think we're in a lot better shape, honestly, today. But here's the problem I just want to share with everybody. Catechesis is not indoctrination. And what we need to do is lead our kids and our new adult converts to conversion, to really coming to an intimate relationship with Christ where they give their lives to him and make him the center of their lives. And quite frankly, I just want to say that's challenging. And all of us know it's challenging. And the old catechesis that I grew up with of just learning questions and answers by rote in the Baltimore Catechism, that cannot withstand the cultural horror of the weight of God.
There's the music. We've got to take a quick break. Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, our guest. We're talking about the Second Vatican Council. If you're among those who are questioning what has gone wrong in the church and could it be the council, this is a perfect time to call. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We're talking about the Second Vatican Council, particularly the growing sense that we're getting here at Catholic Answers, maybe you're getting it where you are, of mainstream Catholics being quite willing to question the Second Vatican Council because I suppose, well, I don't know, you may want to call and share what the because is, but my because is that I think many people look at the state of the church and say, at some point, we made a wrong turn, and it must be the Second Vatican Council. Martha on the line from Austin, Texas, and we had a little bit of audio. We missed some of your concluding comments there, Dr. D'Ambrosio, a little bit of audio struggle there at the end of that last segment. But you were getting into a sense that what we might want to kind of romanticize the time before the council and go, why don't we just go back to doing that? And that's not going to work. Could you kind of elaborate why that's not going to work?
Well, teaching kids the Baltimore Catechism by rote is not a bad idea, but it's not going to really hold them when they get into their teen years and they're hit with peer pressure and they're hit with the deluge of media, which is just unprecedented in the history of the world. You can't escape it, and it's hostile to faith and morality. In the 1950s, when I was learning Baltimore Catechism, we had I Love Lucy. You didn't see bedroom scenes in I Love Lucy. They had two twin beds, and they were always made. They didn't even sit on them. You know,
yeah.
We had Fulton Sheen prime time, who beat out everybody on Tuesday night. You know, it's just we're not in that world anymore. We're in a world where we're fighting for basic. I mean, people don't even know if they're male or female anymore. And we have a society that wants to support that. And you know, so we're dealing with a society where our catechesis has to go way deeper than the Baltimore Catechism. And I think this is why Vatican II is important. It identifies we need conversion. We need authentic Christian discipleship. That's the only thing that's going to withstand the current paganism in our culture. That's my point.
Yeah, yeah. And do you think that there's a way in which the Second Vatican Council wanted to connect us back to the vine, so to speak, so that individually, personally, we're connected to Jesus, and as a community, we're connected to Jesus? Because, I mean, really, I think people forget this. The council concluded all of its business just 20 years after the Holocaust, just 20 years after the destruction of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It's not like there was this beautiful, shining, you know, medieval world. The modern world was completely off the rails by the time the Second Vatican Council came around. And it seems to me that we don't want to admit that. We don't really remember what the 20 years before the council had been like.
Absolutely. And we don't really even we're not even aware of our history in the United States prior to the council. Never mind Europe. Europe was really a mess and had been a mess since the French Revolution.
Yeah,
that's when secularization began sweeping European Catholicism. So my point is, the council was reacting to the secularization wave that hadn't hit here in the United States yet, but already had been like a tsunami in Europe. And basically, it's calling for a revitalized Catholic Christianity. Catholics generally weren't reading scripture before the council. One of the most magnificent things about the council was just opening up the scriptures and the liturgy. You know, we don't realize this, but there was no obligation to read the readings at Mass in vernacular. They were read in Latin, and if the priest wanted to, he could give you a translation, but he didn't have to.
Yeah, right.
And so, like, you know, basically, people couldn't understand the liturgy very well, and they couldn't understand scripture. They didn't have a regularity of reading scripture. My parents never did. I mean, it wasn't until my conversion at age 16 that I picked up a Bible because, you know, because of Vatican II, a young priest came to our parish and bought a whole bunch of free New Testaments and gave them out to the kids in the youth group. That was a new thing for us, you know?
Right.
So, you know, getting us connected with the sources of our faith is what's going to revitalize us and give us the strength to grow in holiness and have the kind of virtue to withstand the paganism today. Just like the early church had a very strong sense of community, and if it was, you didn't go to catechism for, you know, a couple of classes. There were 3 years of intense instruction and training before you got baptized. That's why the church was able to withstand the persecution of pagan Rome and a very pagan sexual moral in that society. Life was cheap, you know, a culture of death. So anyway, our culture is going back there, and we need to get back to, you know, to that kind of militant Christianity if we're going to make it.
Marta, thank you so much for the call. I hope that was helpful. Lots of folks on the line. There are a few lines open if you'd like to call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And I realize that both Dr. D'Ambrosio and I are people who view the Second Vatican Council as a gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you are not one of those people, I don't want you to feel unwelcome. I want you to feel welcome. Let's have a conversation about it. Give a call, 888-318-7884. Up next, Mary Alice in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM St. Gabriel Radio there in Columbus. Mary Alice, thank you so much for waiting. Your question or comment for Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio.
Yeah. I was in 8th or 9th grade when Vatican II came about, and I have 5 brothers and a sister, and my parents were absolutely livid on the 3 Sundays prior to Advent given year, wherein the pastor or one of the associate pastors at the church where we were going, for three Sundays in a row, got up in the pulpit and explained to us that the Holy Eucharist was only, and I'm stressing the word only because that priest stressed the word only, a symbol.
Mary Alice, that's shocking to me. I just want to ask you, did the priest who was saying these things suggest that this is the new thinking of the church that was coming out of the Second Vatican Council?
This was opening the door for allowing us to receive communion in the hand, which I have only done one time in my whole life, but then recently over the past few weeks where I've been able to get back to church during the pandemic and the shutdown and the lockdown and everything, where they are stressing to receive communion in the hand. My parents were absolutely, and I'm trembling now thinking about it, this came from a normal diocesan priest in a, I'm originally from Cleveland, Ohio, and I don't want to mention the priest isn't even alive, I don't think, right now, but I will not mention the parish, but it opened the door diocese-wide, at least in the Cleveland diocese, to allow receiving communion in the hand. Then it led to a lot of the abuses to the Holy Eucharist. Then they were encouraging us to be able to receive the wine from the chalice. And
you know, Mary Alice, I'm going to let Dr. D'Ambrosio comment, because I do think what you're kind of sharing with us is an experience of trauma and shock and upset that is actually quite common, Dr. D'Ambrosio. Many people will tell about quite shocking things that happened in those times. You know, priests who, you know, just took, literally stories of priests who took a sledgehammer to the altar rail, you know, so that the church is physically scarred and people come to church. This priest preaching that the Eucharist is nothing but a symbol, how do you address that? It really is traumatic. I don't want to dismiss that trauma at all. It's traumatic.
It's really horrible. And I just want to, you know, say in the name of the church, as a theologian, as a member of the body of Christ, that I am grieved for all who've been scandalized by this sort of thing, because this is heresy and it has nothing to do with the council. And quite frankly, and it has nothing to do with communion in the hand either. I just want everyone to know who's listening to this, that the Church of the Martyrs, those who gave their lives for Christ before Christianity was legal in the Roman Empire, received communion in the hand. And they also drank from the chalice. And as a matter of fact, communion in the hand was a normal way of receiving communion, at least for the first 700 years. And it was only gradually that there was a transition in the Western Church to what we now experience of communion in the tongue, or what the norm was in 1950 to 1962. So anyway, I just want to say that that kind of doctrinal heresy. There's nothing you can say other than heresy. The church is very clear about it. Vatican II has nothing but the greatest love for the Eucharist and its teaching, and it calls the Eucharist the source and summit of the whole Christian life. It's so incredibly important. Right after the council, Pope Paul VI knew that there were some people doing what this guy did. And he came out with the encyclical on the Eucharist to make very clear the church's absolute celebration of and insistence on the fact that the Eucharist, the sacrament itself, is really, truly, substantially the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, that didn't change. And that what the council was really doing was trying to deepen our appreciation for that, not knock it away. So anyway, this is important. We have to distinguish between the teaching of the council and those who misrepresented it, like this priest, and who did a tremendous disservice to his people by confusing them and teaching wrong doctrine.
All I can say is I'm sorry, Mary Alice. I know many of those traumas survive decade after decade, and people who had what seemed to be a solid church that suddenly seemed to liquefy before their eyes and in their hands. Let's take a quick break, and we'll take some more calls. We want to continue this conversation on the Second Vatican Council with our very welcome, as you can see, very well-reasoned and faithful guest, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you prepared to vote?
Citizens have a co-responsibility for society. The moral theology tradition teaches that one may not vote for an enemy of religion or of freedom, except to exclude a worse enemy of religion and of freedom.
Learn more so you're prepared when you vote this November. Visit EWTN.com/vote for everything Catholic voters need to know before picking up a ballot.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's Street Evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. You know what? This is a great program. It's always a great program when Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio is on. I wish you could talk to him during the breaks because he says the most interesting things during the breaks, too. You were mentioning some comments that the great Cardinal de Lubac said about his experience at the council. I want to get, because many people will say, well, it's a modernist conspiracy. But what was de Lubac's experience at the council with modernism?
Well, modernism really denies that there's objective truth. It's kind of a religious relativism, and it's a capitulation, a sellout of the essence of Catholic faith to modernity and modern ideas. That's what modernism is. The council wanted to update the expression of doctrine so that people could understand it, not to make it more palatable. Or to take the teeth out of it, the challenge. But anyway, at the council, while all the experts who were working for the bishops and the bishops, while they were deliberating, they were talking, they were working. There were secret pamphlets passed around that really were undermining Catholic truth, and that were from modernists. People who were there, we don't know who they were. They were anonymous. But de Lubac called it the para-council, kind of like an underground element trying to influence the council in the wrong way. And some people point to that, and I'm just saying that was a reality, but that's always been a reality. We've had the wheat and the tares since the beginning, since Judas, So, but the Council Fathers fought that, and so did de Lubac, who was one of the main people who helped the bishops write the documents, who was one of the main other people who helped write the documents, who was a priest at the time, an expert, Cardinal Ratzinger, who was a bishop who helped to vote on them and write the documents, John Paul II, Carol Wojtyła. So, you had these awesome people there, but you also had some people, we don't know who they were, trying to influence the things in the wrong direction.
888-318-7884, the number. You talk about that kind of de Lubac's kind of hidden council or underground council that was happening. Mm-hmm. But there was also another thing that happened at the council, and I'm thinking of Father Francis Xavier Murphy, who published in The New Yorker at the time. There was a kind of, a PR campaign to present the council as this great battle between the liberals and the conservatives, the modernists and the traditionalists. That doesn't necessarily reflect the kind of unity that there was at the council.
I want everyone to know that's a really good point. There were votes. First of all, there are over 2,000 bishops and superiors of religious orders who voted. And the votes on all the documents, first of all, they went through multiple revisions. People got up and made objections or they expressed concerns. And sometimes the Pope expressed a concern or two. And all this was taken into consideration. And the documents were rewritten once, twice, three times in some cases. And but the final votes were like 2,000 to 30. Or 2,000 to, you know, to 43. And the Pope signed them all. So everyone needs to understand that how careful the whole process was and the basic sense of unanimity of the successors of the apostles and the successor of Peter. So I think that ought to give everyone confidence that, you know, that really the Holy Spirit was in basic control, you know. And as a matter of fact, before the council, John the 23rd sent a prayer card out all throughout the world as a prayer to the Holy Spirit for the council, praying for a new Pentecost. So I just think these are important things to keep in mind.
Let's go to David in Boise, Idaho, listening on EWTN Radio. David, thank you so much for your call. Your question for Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio.
Hi there. How are you guys doing?
Very well. Thank you.
Doing great.
Yeah. Yeah, so my question is related to the SSPX. So there's like a highly like concentrated community, and they're very vocal, it seems like, here in Boise. And when faced with that, they like disregard the Pope. So basically, it is like, how can we balance out respect and love for the Eucharist with the respect for the Pope and his leadership, especially when it comes to like Vatican II, because that seems to be their issue point.
Yes. Well, you know, there are many people who love the liturgy prior to the reform. And, you know, at the church, first of all, beginning with John Paul II, and then especially with Pope Benedict, there was an attempt to make it possible for those people to be able to celebrate the liturgy without the edge of being against the council, which is really, you know, in all those votes I talked about, you know, the 2000 to 30 or whatever, the 30 always included Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, the founder of SSPX, or the Society of St. Pius X. So he was against the council, not just liturgically, but all across the board, almost everything that the council tried to do. And later, you know, he went out and ordained bishops without papal approval, which is essentially a schismatic act, and it incurs automatic excommunication, not of the people who attend their liturgies, but of those who accepted episcopal ordination and the one who ordained them. So the SSPX, you know, has had a real problem, and I would just stir everybody away from SSPX. If you really feel a desire to go to the liturgy as it was celebrated before the council, I would say the Fraternal Society of St. Peter has is all over the United States and go there, but you still can't go there and have an edge of being against the Pope and against the council, because again, it goes back to the very first thing I mentioned. You have to have confidence in the Holy Spirit working through the church. If Vatican II can be disregarded, and every pope since, then we're basically in a position like Luther. We're basically saying, I'm more Catholic than the Pope. I know better than the bishops. And that's the essential thing that separates Protestant Christians from Catholic Christians. Catholic Christians, despite the corruption that existed in the church, we believe in the Lord using imperfect instruments, which they all are, priests and bishops, even those who go on to be saints later, like John Paul II and John the 23rd and Paul the 6th, you know, they're still imperfect human beings. They went to confession before they died, you know? So anyway, my point is we have to have that confidence. And so if we prefer the old ways, that's great, but we can't denigrate and challenge the validity of the ordinary form of the liturgy. And that's what it's called, not the Novus Ordo, which is it's a derogatory term by those who oppose it. I'd encourage you, call it what the church calls it, the ordinary form of the Roman Rite and the extraordinary form. The extraordinary form is beautiful, and it's to be honored, and it shouldn't be a political battle between those who prefer the ordinary form, the extraordinary form, or the Byzantine Rite of the Eastern Church or the Maronite Rite. These all, in a different way, show the glory and beauty of the Catholic tradition.
Thank you so much, Davis. I appreciate that question. Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio is our guest. I want to recommend a couple things to you that you, if you enjoy listening to Dr. D'Ambrosio, you know what? Even if you don't, you should buy Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. Even if you hate Dr. D'Ambrosio, you should get this because it'll get you closer to Jesus. He talks with who have you got on there? Jeff, I know you got Jeff Cavins on there with you.
And Dr. Go ahead. Dr. Edward Street.
Dr. Edward Street.
Oh. And some of the locals in the Holy Land. So that's kind of cool.
Those are some superstars. And and it's just wonderful. I mean, you could just, if you want, just watch the videos. But then you're going to want to crack open the book and you're going to do the study guide. And it'll just get you closer to Jesus. And there's literally nothing in this world that can happen to you better than getting closer to Jesus. Nothing. There's not a thing. You can also find out about traveling with Dr. Italy. Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio also goes by the name Dr. Italy by going to dritaly.com. When are you going to start doing travels again? Do you have any idea?
Hey, we're going to the Holy Land in April, and we're going to Italy in May and June. So we'd love people to find out about that. We still have room on both those trips.
Where are you going to go in Italy? I'm just curious, because I love Italy. I just want you to tell me, where are you going to go?
We go to Florence, and we look at the masterful art of Fra Angelico and Michelangelo and Raphael, and then we go to Assisi for two overnights in the magical medieval town of Assisi. We go to Orvieto, the site of the relics of a great Eucharistic miracle, and then 5 days in Rome, so we really can sink our teeth into so much, including, you know, seeing the major basilicas and the catacombs, and getting a blessing from the Holy Father at the Angelus and going to an audience. So wonderful. It's going to be an awesome trip. Yeah.
Wonderful. Will they make, at any place in Rome, will you be able to have pasta with anchovies and oil? Because that's my favorite thing in all of Rome. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Absolutely. And if I told you, Si, if you come to Dallas and come visit me in a house, we'll cook that for you. Okay?
Really? That's my favorite Italian thing. I don't even... Darren's shaking his head. You haven't had it. Pasta with, I don't even know how to say it in Italian, but with olive oil and anchovies. It's the greatest food on earth. All right, we got another question for Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio. Let's see, where am I going here? We are going to Eric in Syracuse, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross, 88.7 FM. Eric, go ahead with your question for Dr. D'Ambrosio. Hi,
well,
Eric.
Well, I'm actually... am I here?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. I'm actually a recent convert to Catholicism, and I've been having discussions with my cousin who's was pursuing Catholicism and kind of turned away from it into Eastern Orthodoxy. And one of the major reasons that he cites for that is he has some questions regarding the current magisterium, which he traces back to Vatican II documents. So Pope Francis's comment in the Abu Dhabi document regarding that God wills the plurality of all religions, he takes that to be a direct contradiction of what the church has always taught. And he says that Pope Francis got that idea from documents in Vatican II, specifically, I believe, Nostra Aetate and one other one that imply that that other religions have the right to practice their religion as a positive right, not necessarily as something that's tolerated. So I'm just curious, how as a Catholic do we address this issue and show that this is not a change from what the church has always taught?
Okay. Only because we're short of time, Dr. D'Ambrosio, go ahead.
Real quick, I'd encourage everyone to read the Declaration on Non-Christian Religions, which is Nostra Aetate, and also the Declaration on Religious Liberty, okay? So just real quick, I don't know, I haven't read the text of the Pope's comments at Abu Dhabi, okay? I will say that Vatican II did not teach that God wills a plurality of religions. It does not say that. So you can go there and look at those documents. It also says that... religious liberty arises from the fact that the act of faith is a free act. You cannot compel through government decree the act of faith. So that's where, and that goes really back to the fathers of the church. You can read that in the fathers of the church before the time of Christendom. And I think, quite frankly, it's true that that error itself does not have rights, but those made in the image and likeness of God and given free will have been given the call and the obligation to freely choose the good. And so the state should not compel people to choose religious good. It can stop them from doing positive evil, but it can't really compel that act of faith. I think that's the key. And I think that's a beautiful thing. And that's a recovery, really, of, again, the tradition that's in Scripture and in the fathers of the church. As a matter of fact, I just want to tell everybody, where did Thomas Jefferson get his idea of religious liberty? By reading one of the church fathers, Tertullian.
Oh, I thought it was Suarez. It goes all the way back to Tertullian.
It goes back to Tertullian, yes.
All right, that thing where I want to be Catholic, but I'm going to the Byzantine church, we call that the Rod Dreher option here. Because he wrote the Benedict option. You have to look that up.
Right.
It's a funny joke if you... Pasta agio e olio. Is that right? Okay, all right. I can't speak Italian. That's the good stuff. Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, God bless you. Thank you so much for helping us through this difficult topic. You did a great job, as you always do.
Thank you.
Find out all about him at DrItaly.com, or you can get Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life over at Ascension Press. And you should. It's worth getting. We'll see you tomorrow for 2 hours of open forum, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.